Morning. Everyone can hear me okay? Good. I'm thankful to be here to worship the living God. It's always a privilege for me and my family to be here with you. And for me this morning, it's also an honor to be given this chance to minister God's word. So that said, I invite you to open the Bible with me to the New Testament and Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. As you're turning there, let me explain. By the way, this is also printed in your bulletin. But let me point out that I'm drawing our attention to part of a seemingly non-stop, tiring series of events. You could call it very breathtaking. You could also call it insanely intense. It comes on the heels of Mark chapter 4 and Jesus and his disciples by night on the Sea of Galilee, where he inspires them unto fear over the question of who he must be as the one who has stilled the stormy sea with a word, pointing to his rule over all nature on a grand cosmic scale. So Jesus' triumph over it paves the way for this next episode, perhaps just the next morning, found in this opening half of Mark chapter 5, where Jesus comes across not only as the ruler of nature, but as the ruler of supernature, or of the supernatural as well. So with that brief little preface, let's hear the word of the Lord as found in Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. Let's pause and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And we just ask at this time that you would make the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts acceptable pleasing in your sight, that we might know you and know you increasingly as our rock and our Redeemer. So would you work by your Holy Spirit. We pray, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, these verses and the story they tell are so captivating, so fascinating, that I don't feel the need to come up with some introduction to hook you. So instead, let me tackle a question I think we need to be asking at the outset, namely, who is this text intended to especially speak to? Is there a message here only for those who are demon-possessed? Or is there a broader, more far-reaching application? If there's gospel, good news here, who or what is it for? Is it just extreme cases? Or is every man represented here? Well, naturally, extreme cases do come to mind. Those who are similarly demon-possessed in a literal, physical way. Those who are enslaved to something very destructive in a very obvious, visible way. Those who are in, whose behavior and life may become pathological in nature. We readily think of those who are, again, actually demon-possessed, and other cases of notorious evil and evildoers, such as criminals or strung-out drug addicts, perhaps out on the street, or even the drug dealers who prey on them. You could add to that list. There's a message here for them, or for me, or for you, if we identify with such people. And yet I want to suggest that there's also something here for us, even if we don't as readily identify with such people. There's a sense in which this is meant as well to impart a challenge and a hope to everyone, because the fact of the matter is this, that every one of us is a sinner, and any sinner not ruled by Christ is ruled instead by dark and sinister forces, even if we are not actually demon-possessed. It's the plight of the human condition. Whatever our background, you see, we desperately need Jesus Christ. It means you can't chop up humanity into two groups, the good people versus the bad people, because in the eyes of God, by his standards, we're all bad enough to need Jesus. So let's recognize just how relevant these words of life are, wherever we may spiritually be, as I seek to walk us through this passage. As according to verse 1, Jesus and his disciples make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, now finding themselves in Gentile territory in the region of the Gerasenes, a small seaside town and one located in the broader region or broader Gadara vicinity, as the parallel in Matthew chapter 8 points out. Please notice with me four movements here. First, Jesus and Legion. When Jesus stepped out of the boat, we read in verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Verses 3 through 5 go on to describe him and the life he has been living. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And to top it off, we can deduce from verse 15 further down that at this stage, he is doing all of these things naked. Now, there's a good bit of irony, because while no one has been able to tie him down, this man, he is anything but free. Mark paints a vivid picture, and it's overwhelmingly pathetic, as plain sad as it is disturbing. This man's condition is seemingly hopeless. intractable. I mean, the impression you get is that everyone has given up on him. His life is life in a closed world, something his existence among the tombs, which would have been underground caves, points to. All alone, cut off, isolated. Parents, you might not let your kids go near this wild man. And I bet they might be too scared to anyway. And loathing himself apparently, as he cuts himself with stones, inflicting punishing pain upon himself. He is as self-destructive as he is superhuman in strength, probably wanting very badly to put an end to such an unbearable existence. Until, that is, Jesus shows up. Brothers and sisters, that's always how it is, isn't it? Things are hopeless until Jesus shows up, until we encounter him and he encounters us, manifesting his presence. We pick things up in verses 6 through 10, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, some things here are hard to figure out. Are the demons speaking and acting? Or is it the man? Maybe some of both. The man himself is without doubt conflicted, running to Jesus, but then begging him again and again, earnestly, of all things, not to send the demons away. It's bizarro, to say the least, for typical people living in our part of the world at the beginning of the 21st century. And yet the Bible does teach that while we can't shirk responsibility for things like our sin and say, "The devil made me do it," spiritual and supernatural forces of both good and evil are real, are at work, and are meant to be taken seriously. As for evil, it may not typically exhibit itself in our time and place in the ways that we find here, like it does when the divine Son of God arrives in the form of a man to reclaim planet Earth 2,000 years ago, when it shows up in very graphic, personal ways, like here in the form of demon possession. But spiritual darkness operates in other ways too, more subtle ways, through deception, through lies, through undermining confidence in the Word of God, by tempting you to believe that the devil isn't even real, by tempting you not to worry about things like God and sin and judgment and hell, by tempting you to discount the reality of a Savior in Jesus Christ, or by tempting you to think that you don't need the church, that you don't need the accountability and fellowship of other Christians. The enemy is crafty. And yet, the Bible teaches above all that Satan and his minions, while real, are nevertheless limited. They are under God's sovereign hand, no match for him. And we see it here, don't we? The demons give Jesus, they're the ones who do it, the highest, loftiest title anyone who meets Jesus has ever given him so far to this point in the Gospel according to Mark, as they call him, Son of the Most High God. They're on the defensive. They know who he is and that he is in charge. In fact, Mark says that everyone in this story who addresses Jesus does so by begging him for something. And it's pretty much the same elsewhere in Mark and the Gospels in general, whenever Jesus confronts evil, unclean spirits. In this particular case, they may attempt to resist his command, but there is no question that they are about to be expelled from this man. The only question is where. Though they identify themselves as legion and an untold number of demons, it doesn't matter how many they are. They are afraid of Jesus, knowing he has all power over them to torment his enemies. And this is the encouragement. No matter how great and strong the chains that otherwise bind you, Jesus is greater and stronger still. No matter how much the world, the flesh, and the devil may overmatch you, in union with Jesus, you will overcome. You will triumph. And it's a good thing that it's all dependent upon Jesus, because no one yields to Jesus easily or at all by his or her own nature. Tragically, left to themselves, people hold on to their bondage to evil rather than yield to the exquisite pain of transformation by the almighty grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must change us. He must take over if you or I or anybody is to believe and repent and be unshackled. He must act decisively. He must do it if we are to sing with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So that's one thing. First, Jesus and legion. Second, Jesus and the pigs. This might be my favorite part. Check out verses 11 through 13. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." Many contemporary people are troubled by this, by all this carnage and destruction of animal life. Although it's funny that the pigs are going to be butchered anyway, and that a good number of these same people who raise this objection seem to have no problem eating bacon for breakfast or pork chops for dinner. Still they ask, how could Jesus let this happen? Seriously, though, I did recently read of how someone refused to become a Christian over this. And not because he was an animal rights activist, but because in his case, at least, it was an honest, legitimate question, and it bothered him that at first no Christian would respond in answer to it. And he began to conceive of Christianity as a faith for the unintelligent, for people who never sought real answers to real questions. Yet once he did receive an answer, he became open to Christ and eventually became a Christian. No question is to be dismissed, you see. Even if a completely satisfying answer seems to be lacking. And yet I see several answers to this particular question that we can infer. It's not because Jesus is punishing these people for raising pigs that were ceremonially unclean to a Jewish Old Testament law, because again, this is Gentile and not Jewish territory Jesus is in. So why then did Jesus allow the demons to enter the pigs, resulting in the pigs plummeting to destruction? Well, for one thing, he, by letting them enter and destroy 2,000 pigs, exposes the demons' enormous destructive power and their ultimate goal to wield it in the ruin of human beings like this man. There's this related thing, too, that by doing this, Jesus openly demonstrates and provides a tangible, undeniable picture of his own infinitely more enormous authority and power. This particular demonstration exceeds all others of its kind as you read through the Gospels, showing Jesus' power in a spectacular, unparalleled way. Just in case you're there and would otherwise be wondering if the demons actually are subject to Jesus and really subdued by him. In fact, this would be anticipating what the book of Revelation, chapter 20, spells out, how the devil and all those aligned with him will in the end be thrown into the lake of fire. What Jesus does here also serves to assure and reassure this man that these demons would never again enter and dominate his life. He wouldn't have to anxiously wonder about it. Here and elsewhere, in one way or another, you see the New Testament teaches that while true Christians are pressed to engage in spiritual warfare and contend with the forces of real evil, they can never be demon-possessed, just like this man never can be again, not as a follower of Christ, with Jesus proving to be protective. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, as it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Finally, and arguably most important of all, this act on the part of Jesus reveals what Jesus values. He values people over pigs. Regarding one soul, that precious, valuing this one man and his redemption over the nearby herd of swine. Brothers, sisters, let it be of comfort to you, or make it your comfort by coming to Christ if you've never done so up until now. Turning to him and away from everything else, and know that the God revealed in Christ loves you, that you are the apple of his eye, and that he'll stop at nothing to rescue you from the guilt and tyranny of sin. He'll spare no expense. In fact, the pigs are nothing, as he would ultimately lead his own son to willingly die upon the cross, to shed his lifeblood, to pay the price for our sin, for our redemption. He'll do whatever it takes, you see, to bring you to Christ, to build you up in Christ, for your good and to his glory. First, Jesus and legion. Second, Jesus and the pigs. Third, Jesus and the locals. We've already gotten a hint of where they're coming from through the way they'd abandoned their countrymen, as described earlier on. They appear less than heroic, even if their discomfort over the thought of caring for this man has been somewhat understandable. Now, however, they come off as downright cruel, as they're not exactly rejoicing over what Jesus has done for him and in him. See what it says in verses 14 through 17. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and when they saw everything for themselves, it says that they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As the herdsmen alert the locals to what has taken place, it's very noteworthy that they're careful to include what has happened to the pigs as well. They anticipate that this will be one big issue for their owners, who again, we're told, are afraid. More than that, they begin to beg Jesus to depart from their region. What a tragic request. And it's all because none of what really matters to them. A man's healing and wholeness and the coming of salvation and the Savior himself to their region. After all, the pigs have been lost. A blow has been struck to their business, their material wealth, and they don't want that to be messed with. So as far as they're concerned, Jesus has got to go. Brothers and sisters, we need to take a moment and self-apply this. I ask you, as I ask myself, are you so dead set on the way things are, with a measure of worldly comfort, with your affluence and easy American life intact? Do you reject Jesus when he comes to interfere with that,
when he calls you to himself into a kingdom lifestyle of humble generosity and self-denial? Do you reject him when he interferes with your status quo in any way? You know, I make no assumptions about anyone here this morning. There are an awful lot of people who just want some kind of fringe connection with the church, with its social benefits, who get really turned off and perhaps go elsewhere when God begins to get too close to them in the context of a given congregation, when Christ begins to demand their hearts, their lives, their everything, when he refuses to conveniently fit into their world the way it is, the way they currently like things. So let's consider, if there were a legion in our midst, would we pay him the same disregard? If not, then would we say we're one of him and he's one of us, sinners one and all, dependent upon God's grace for salvation, for everything, who cling to Jesus, who together rejoice in him? Or would our hearts balk, I'm not that far gone. I don't need Jesus' eternal welfare program. And I don't owe him that much. In other words, would we or do we pay Christ the same disregard? As needy sinners, all of us, we can't afford to let our upper crust or whatever crust, respectability, be some false righteousness that we hang on to. Don't brush this off. After all, what do we find here when all is said and done? Who are the ones still in bondage? Not the once demonized man, but the more white-collar sinners, the locals, they won't let go of their chains, choosing them over Christ. Let's not allow that to ever be you and me. Because if any of us refuse Christ, God could do what he does here, at least for the time being, and it's pretty scary. He might just grant us our refusal, and it could very well mean being further established and hardened in our rejection of our only source of salvation. First, Jesus and legion. Second, Jesus and the pigs. Third, Jesus and the locals. And fourth, Jesus and the one he has set free. This man, once called legion, once known as demon-possessed, is now, according to verse 15, seated before Jesus, dressed, fully clothed, and in his right mind. He is made new and made normal, gloriously made normal. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson insightfully calls the essence of Jesus' ministry the normalizing again of people and of this world. Brothers, sisters, our culture has lost all sense of what is normal. What about us? Are we buying in to what is considered normal? Sin is now seen as normal, not righteousness. All manner of idolatry is now seen as normal, not the right worship of the living God. And our slavery to so many other masters seems normal, not being mastered by the Lord Jesus. Well, Jesus has come to restore his people and his world to what is truly normal according to God's standard, where people function as they are meant to and everything flourishes under the reign of Christ. And it starts with our day-to-day living, being his disciples, his followers. This man begins learning what that means for him, as we find out in verses 18 through 20. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, begged him that he might be with him. And he, that is Jesus, did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. He wants to be with Jesus, which is the mark of any true disciple. And while Jesus explains that he has slightly different plans for him, that he won't be with Jesus in a formal, physically attached way, he still obeys Jesus, accepting Jesus' will over his own will, and being Jesus' witness in these Gentile areas. He's told to proclaim what the Lord has done for him. And it's equated with what Jesus has done for him. A little hint that, indeed, Jesus himself is the Lord our God. This man thus becomes an example for us to follow. So that if we have been set free by Jesus, we too need to obey him and live as his witnesses wherever he places us. Being a lighthouse of a church, bringing him honor and praise as this world's only hope, our God, dramatically breaking in to save us. You and I each have a story to tell if we know Christ. Even if it begins something like from my earliest memory, I've known of Jesus and his love. I've never not known it. Treasure that story as you tell it. Don't ever write it off as boring. Because what a story, what a drama it actually is. You see, it's just one part of the bigger story of Jesus himself as he fulfills the first announcement of the gospel, the promise made way back in Genesis chapter 3, having to do with the downfall of a certain enemy. God's plan to crush the serpent's head through the woman's seed, through one of her descendants in particular. We see it beginning to come to pass here in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, as Jesus brings redemption in such a way that he makes war on the devil, the tempter, to undo his work. It's all anticipating our Lord's death and resurrection and his victory over sin, death, hell, and yes, again, the devil himself. And so, Redeemer Church, this is how I would sum up God's word to us. Because Jesus Christ, the bondage breaker, is greater than every dark power, there is hope for our world, including the likes of us and the people we are called in turn to love and reach out to, near and far. There's just one final question I wish to leave us with. And beloved brothers and sisters, I'm posing it to myself even as I'm posing it to you. Will you submit yourself and your chains to Christ? Will you submit yourself to him, whether your chains are keeping you from salvation or are simply keeping you from growing in Christ-likeness? It doesn't matter how outwardly unlike this former demoniac you are. Take, for instance, Augustine, who would become a bishop in North Africa and the great church theologian of the early 400s AD. Before meeting Christ, an intellectual among the very civil and socially elite, here's what he would write about himself in his Confessions. "Bound as I was, not with another man's irons, but by my own iron will. My will the enemy held, and thence had made a chain for me, and bound me. For of a froward will was lust made, and a lust served became custom, and custom not registered became necessity, by which links, as it were, joined together, whence I called it a chain, a hard bondage held me enthralled." The more he gave into sin, the more he couldn't stop. You see, however benign it may all seem to you, whenever you say yes to sin and no to Christ, you are just lengthening the chains that bind you. You are wrapping yourself up even more, tighter and tighter in slavery to the enemy. So if you don't want to do that, take the first step anyone in bondage needs to take. Admit your need, your need for outside help. Run to Jesus. Crawl to him if you have to. By his grace, trust. Begin to trust and obey him in all things. And he will, more and more, lead you down the path of joyful liberty, whether your liberty is more abrupt and instantaneous, like we find here in the case of this man, or more of a slow but sure process. Really, it's both. I have a friend from Queens, and being a typical New Yorker, he likes to say, "You can take me out of New York, but you can never take New York out of me." Well, when we're justified, made forever legally right in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we're taken out of sin from the moment we believe, just like my friend can be taken out of New York. But when it comes to our progressive sanctification, which is a lifelong grind, as for the most part we incrementally, little by little, learn to live in accord with who we are in Christ, being made holy as the life-giving Holy Spirit works within to take the sin out of us. It's more like how only with great difficulty could the New York ever be taken out of my friend. From whatever angle we view it, though, when it comes to Jesus, he is still, for me and for you, the bondage breaker, the real thing. For as he says elsewhere in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write it upon our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit, that we would take our chains to Christ and be set free, whether we're new to the Christian message or have long been exposed to it as seeming fixtures in your church. Whether our lives are in upheaval or appear to be well-ordered, wherever we're at, do not let us be deceived. Help us to turn to our Lord Jesus, our bondage breaker, and help us to minister the gospel to one another and all its power as we share life with our fellow strugglers. Help us to increasingly love Christ and to love one another, and help us to lift up and testify to his name, the name of our Savior, through whom we pray. Amen.